To John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll read at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your precious book. We thank you that you have inspired it and preserved it and kept it for us that we might have it in our hands and open it and read your mind, your thoughts to our hearts. We thank you so much that we can depend upon every word. And we ask you, Lord, to help us as we grow in our understanding of the doctrine of the Word of God, to grow in our appreciation for our wonderful Savior who went to that cross and suffered and died in our place and rose again that we might have life everlasting. We thank you so much for that. We know that the facts of the gospel are known widely, but not many people know the Savior. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to know our own hearts, to know whether we are part of your eternal family, that you would assure us by your Spirit that we belong to you, that you would teach us as we examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God where we stand, and then to go out and hold forth that consistent message of the Word of God, that message which will convict others by your Holy Spirit and will draw them to yourself. We thank you so much for your love for us. We pray you'll strengthen us as we look into your word together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we look at this chapter, John chapter 20. I find a pattern in it, and it was interesting to me to discover it, and it seems to fit perfectly. You know, this chapter begins with a missing Christ. A missing body. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre or the grave, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. That was the very first evidence of the resurrection, that this stone was removed from that tomb. And it was no small stone. Understand that the way this was constructed was a place was made into the hillside, an opening, for the grave, and then the opening was to be covered by a stone. But it wasn't a small stone, it was a big and heavy stone, one that would require several men to move if they could move it at all. And they would mount it on an incline so that it would be blocked on the incline, and then when the grave was used and there was a body in the grave, they would remove the block and the stone would roll down into a V-type shape in front of that opening so that it would be nearly impossible to move it without a number of men working at it, very difficult, very, very hard. So that was what was happening, and that big stone was gone, or it was moved away, taken away from the sepulchre. And then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be the Apostle John, who was the author of this gospel account, the gospel account of John. And so Peter and John, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So the Lord Jesus Christ was no longer in that tomb. But they didn't understand yet that he was going to rise from the dead. We read that in this same chapter. They did not know the scripture, it says, even though he had told them what he was going to do. It had not dawned upon them yet. Well, many of the things that we have heard from the Word of God haven't dawned upon us yet either. I heard a preacher, an older evangelist, say one time that he knew many, many more things about the Bible than he had ever experienced personally. And what he was talking about is this same thing. We know a lot of things because we've heard it preached. We've heard the word, and we have the head knowledge. We know different things about the gospel, about the Bible, and about the truth of the Word of God. But how much of it has taken hold of our hearts? Sadly, I think it's a very small portion of what we've heard. Just like in this case, Mary Magdalene and these other disciples had heard about the Lord rising again. He told them that he would, but they did not understand it. It didn't comprehend. It didn't fit their computer. It just didn't work. And so they had not understood it fully personally yet. And I think in this chapter we see some stages in coming to know the Christ of the resurrection, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can see it unfolding in this chapter. And we won't be able to look at every detail here, but I see at least three major things. And the first one has to do with John and Peter here as they run toward that tomb. We read about it here in verse 3. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So here come Peter and John to check out this situation. Mary had told them, they've taken away the Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. And so they come running to take a look at it. And they see more evidence for a resurrection. They see the linen clothes lying in that tomb. I think the very first thing that occurs in this chapter has to do with evidence. We have to have evidence to believe. We can't believe for no reason. Think about the way you believe in someone that you know and trust. The reason you believe and know and trust that person is you have some evidence. You have some history with them, and you've depended upon them in the past, and they've been faithful, and they have answered you, and they have spoken the truth to you. And when you call up upon them, they answer you. And those all build up that trust. And that's what has to happen in our relationship to the Lord. We have to have evidence. And of course, there are loads of evidence all around us that God is a loving creator, that he made each one of us as unique human beings. There's evidence of his fingerprint in every area of science and business. Whatever you want to study, you can find evidence of the purpose and plan of God. And so we have to have that built into our life, and it takes time to do that. But the Lord does that for every single person. He provides evidence. And we read here that Peter came first, John came first to the sepulcher, and he, stooping down, looked into the sepulcher. That phrase, looking into, there is an interesting one. The Greek word means this. It means to lean over as to peer within. But you have to lean over to peer within. And that's exactly what we have to do. We have to do a little stooping down to see what the Lord has for us. We're not going to see it when we're standing up proud and tall and we have our plans and we're, 100% headed toward our goals and trying to work out life according to our will. We have to stoop down to look in. But he stooped down and looked in, and he saw an evidence of the resurrection, linen clothes lying. Because if the body was just carried off, its linen clothes and everything would have been carried off. But these linen clothes were still in the same place, like the body had just come out of them, but the cloths that were wrapped around the body were still there. And so he saw those cloths laid out there. But he didn't go in. John didn't go in. Then comes Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. Took a further step in to see about it. And that's what the Lord does in hearts. When he draws people to himself, he gives them some evidence of what he's trying to do in their heart. And they respond to it. If they respond to it and step in a little further, they see a little more. And to whatever extent people are willing to obey the light that God has given them, to that extent, he gives them more light. He gives them more light. And so Peter went into the sepulcher and he saw more. He saw more, didn't he? He saw the linen clothes lie, but he also saw the napkin, verse 7, or the cloth that was wrapped about the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Wrapped together in a place by itself. That means purposely folded up and set aside, like someone took it off their own head and set it over there. That's what he learned. He learned a little more by going in a little further. And then we read that John, that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, he went in as well, and he saw and believed. And notice verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't know it. They did not know it. Do you think there are things that we have heard from this pulpit or heard from other means of the Word of God coming to our hearts that we don't know yet? We heard it. We've been taught it. But we don't know it in a practical sense. I think that's true. I think it's true of myself. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, verse 10. So they came and saw this evidence, but they went back home. They saw the evidence, But that's as far as they went at this point. But not Mary. We read on about Mary here. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. She stayed there. Now, the Bible teaches us that the Lord comes as close to us as we want him to come. And that's exactly what we read here. It's what we see here. We're as close to the Lord as we want to be. We're as close to the Lord as we want to be. Mary wanted to find out what happened to the body of her Lord. She still didn't know either that he had promised to rise from the dead and that that's what's happened. She still didn't understand it. But she knew he was gone and she wanted to be wherever he was. She wanted to take care of his body and get it back in the tomb or whatever they could do to amend this situation. And there she was outside the sepulcher weeping. And that Greek word there, weeping, is there are several words for weeping in the New Testament. And this one is a word that means to sob or wail aloud. There's another word that means quietly crying. And this isn't it. This is a word that means full on weeping. And that's what she was doing. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked. So it's the same tomb. It's the same place. It's the same sepulcher where the linen clothes are and the napkin is there. And she stooped down and looked, but she looked with a different heart attitude. She looked with more of a desire. She looked with weeping and she saw more. She looked for more and she saw more. This is a convicting thing. How much are we looking for from the Lord? How much do we depend on the Lord? How much do we want from the Lord? Are we satisfied with this much right here and that's enough for me? Or do we want everything? Do we want his presence? Do we want his presence in our life moment by moment? Do we want that? Well, to get that, we're going to have to stoop down and look with weeping. We're going to have to be broken over the loss of his presence in our life. It's not going to happen by some accident or some kind of natural process. We have to come to the Lord with that attitude to get what he has for us. And the Lord had plenty for Mary when she came with that attitude. She stooped down, verse 11, and looked into the same sepulcher, and she saw two angels. She saw something that Peter and John did not see. Were the angels there all along? I suspect they were. But they couldn't see them. Why not? Because he didn't want more of what the Lord had for them. That's why they couldn't see them. And this is so convicting because I see in my own life a tendency to be comfortable with what I know about the Lord, comfortable with what I have learned, comfortable with what I can explain and say to others and answer questions about the Bible. And comfortable with that and not a personal moment-by-moment relationship with my Savior. That's not right. And so we saw in the first section, verses 1 through 10, evidence. We all have to have evidence for believing, and the Lord supplies that. He builds that into our life. But then there has to be a personal relationship, and that's what we see with Mary. It wasn't a group here, just one person. Mary was there, but she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. She saw something they didn't see. And it was from the Lord. It was a revelation from the Lord to her because she desired to have more. Woman, why weepest thou, they say. She saith unto them, verse 13, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She wanted to be wherever he was. That's what she wanted. She wanted to be wherever he was, and she didn't know where he was. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So the Lord himself appears to Mary. And this is that relationship with the Lord, that personal relationship that we long for when our heart is right. We need to cultivate that. We need to cultivate that. And the Lord will appear to us just like he did to her. He cannot deny this kind of desire. He cannot. Many times he's holding back. He's holding back in our life because we're holding back. But as soon as our desire is toward him, he answers that desire and comes there. And he says, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? That's a telling question, isn't it? Because what we need is a person. Whom seekest thou? Not what seekest thou, but whom seekest thou? It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need active in our personal life. It's got to be that way. The Bible says she supposed him to be the gardener. She supposed him to be the gardener. Well, in the immediate context, he wasn't just the gardener, but he was the gardener, gardener with a capital G. Because in Genesis 2:8, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. He planted a garden at the very beginning. He's a gardener. And that word garden, that Hebrew word garden that's used there in Genesis 2:8 is a Hebrew Strong's word 1588, and it means a garden as fenced. It's as fenced. In other words, a space that's fenced. And it comes from another word that means to hedge about, protect, or defend. So God created a garden. It was a place of protection and defense for the man and woman that he would place there. It was a special place created by God, the gardener. And the Lord made that garden. He made that garden. He is the gardener. In Genesis 3:1, we learn that the serpent made his attack in the garden. When he came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said?" That took place in the garden. And the devil hates God's garden, and he wants to destroy it. And so he brought this attack. In chapter 3, in verse 8 of Genesis, the Bible says that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord in the garden, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's where they walked with God. And God had a place for them where he could commune with them. And he walked with them in that garden until they sinned against him. We read about Lot over in Genesis 13 and verse 10. Lot chose a garden too, but it was the wrong garden. You remember he looked out at the well-watered plain of Jordan? And the Bible says it was like the garden of God. That's what in Lot's view, it was like the garden of God, that area, because it was so well-watered, all these things growing. But it was not the place where God wanted Abraham. It was not really the place where God wanted Lot. And yet he chose it as his own garden. He had an idea of what would be really great for his life. He had an idea of what looked good on his natural sight as he looked out at that well-watered plain. Everything looked great. This is a good place for me. And that's why he chose it. With his own choice, he went the wrong way. He wasn't looking to the Lord for wisdom. He wasn't going to follow the wisdom God had given Abraham. He was going to have his own place, and he figured out what was best for him. Are we trying to do that? Are we trying to just look at life and all of its circumstances, try to figure out what's best for me? Now, this would be best for me or my family. This will work for us. This is the best way. Just looking at it naturally, with no eye toward the Lord, no heart's desire like Mary's to be where he is. We need to be where God is. We need to be where he is. We need to follow his leading in the choices that we're making. If we don't seek the Lord out, if we don't make that our primary focus, then we're going to be wrong in our choices. Just like Lot was, he chose the wrong garden. And the Lord took the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the land that he had promised to give them. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 12, that land is described as a garden. God's garden is the place of God's blessing, and that's the place of being in the center of his will for your life. That's where we need to be. That's God's garden, and that's where we can be fruitful for him. Here in John, if you just turn back a page to chapter 18 and verse 1, you'll be reminded here that Gethsemane was a garden where Jesus was in anguish over the burden of our sin that was falling upon his life. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. And there he agonized in prayer over the work that he was going to do on Calvary. That was a garden, the garden of his agony. And then if you look at chapter 19 and verse 41, we read there, in the place where he was crucified. That's Calvary. And the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. It was a garden there in that same area where he was crucified. The garden of his crucifixion. Put those two things don't seem to fit together, do they? A garden is a nice place of comfort and relaxation and beauty. And yet here is the horrible ugliness and tragedy and ugly sight of the cross right there. And yet there was a garden there. Because the Lord's garden was a place where he went for us. He went there for us. So we can enjoy the garden because of what he did. He said, Mary said, "If thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. I'll do something for God. If you just tell me where, I'll do something for him. I'll take that body and I'll take care of it. And the Lord's response to her was to say her name. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And as soon as he said her name, she knew who he was. She knew who he was as soon as he said her name. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord speaks audibly from heaven, but I'm saying to you that in my heart, there have been those times when the Lord spoke my name. And I knew by the assurance of his spirit that I belonged to him. Those are glorious times. But I want to maintain that kind of fellowship with the Lord. So it's that close. He speaks my name and I speak his name. And we know one another. And we know what the Lord would have us do. And we're doing what he would have us do. No matter what other people might think about it in terms of, you know, the world's way of looking at prosperity or the world's way of looking at success or accomplishment. I want him to be pleased with me. And the Lord spoke her name, and she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is interpreted to mean master. She recognized him. Excuse me. She recognized him when he called her name. That's a personal relationship. Do we know the Lord personally? Do we care to know the Lord personally? Or is it enough just to go to church and hear things about Christ and never have that personal relationship? We can lose your soul forever sitting right here in Calvary Memorial Church. We talk about other places and how they have deviated from the doctrine of the Word of God, and we need to do that to warn people about false teaching. But we better be careful, because you can sit right here and lose your soul forever. You can. And you can know all these things and not be saved. You have the evidence, but you have the personal relationship. The third thing I see here is fellowship, verses 19 through 29. Notice verse 19. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. They were gathered together out of fear. They were gathered together because the Jews, who had just crucified their Savior, crucified their Lord, were now out to get the rest of their disciples and eliminate them from the picture. And so they were in fear, gathered together there. But you notice that even though they shut the doors, the Lord was there. The Lord appeared in their midst, even though the doors were shut. He stood in the midst, and his message to them was simple. He said, Peace be unto you. They didn't feel very peaceful. They were afraid. And yet he said, Peace be unto you. How could he say that? How could he say that? Because he was there. He was there. He was there. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and side. More evidence for those who gathered in the assembly of the believers. And he showed them his hands and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What a wonderful thing to have that peace and joy that the Lord's in the midst. And that's what fellowship with the Lord's people is all about. That's why we're here tonight, gathered together to hear the word of God and to fellowship with one another, encourage one another in the truth, encourage one another in service to the Lord. That's where the Lord has said he would meet with us. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Even if we have the doors shut, even if we have some barriers that we have erected because of our fears about this and that and the other thing, if we get together faithfully, the Lord is there. He's there in the midst. He's right here with us tonight. And the evidence comes out, this very personal evidence, the marks in his hands and the wound in his side. Those were made available to the disciples. What does that mean? That means that they were made personally available to them. And what was it that was being made available to them? The wounds in his hands and in his side speak to us of three things. Speaks to us of our sin, first of all. We caused those wounds in his hands and feet. Our sin put him upon that cross. And when we gather like this, that's one of the things we're reminded of. That we don't deserve God's heaven. We don't deserve his salvation. We're not the good people of Calvary Memorial Church. We're people who deserve eternal condemnation. And yet we're willing to own up to it and say, yes, that's me. I can see those wounds that I caused. I can see that wound in his side and in his hands. And I own it. But we also get from those wounds his sacrifice, what he was willing to do for us. We read in the Old Testament a verse that says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. The sacrifice of our Savior is what makes it possible for us to love him and serve him and know him. And so these wounds speak not only of our sin and our his sacrifice, but also our salvation, because it's those wounds that guarantee that the price has been paid. What a wonderful thing that is, the wounds in the hands of the living Lord. And when they saw that, they were glad. The disciples were glad. Glad, not glad that they had crucified Christ by their sin, but glad that he had been willing to take the place. Glad that he had shown them their need and taken their place so they could give them his gift of everlasting life. And then it says he breathed on them. We read about that in verse 22. Well, let's read verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." So they're commissioned for the work God had for them to do. That happens in the place of fellowship right here. We're reminded of our duty and obligation to serve the Lord faithfully. And we're commissioned to go out just like he did and tell people about the gospel. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He gave them the tools to go out and do this, which they needed the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out that work. They couldn't do it. They were afraid and hiding from the Jews in this meeting to begin with. But he gave them his peace, and he gave them his spirit to accomplish the task. And he says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." A lot of people have stumbled on that verse because it sounds like he was giving them the power to decide who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. But that's not it at all. If you read the verse in its context, he says, "I'm sending you out. If the Father sent me, even so send I you." And how did the Father send him? The Father sent him to proclaim the truth, to tell the truth to people. And when he told the truth, some people received it and some didn't. Some people confessed their sins and were forgiven, and their sins were remitted. And some people refused to do that, and their sins remained on their own head. They were retained by those who rejected that gospel message. And we're to carry that message out. And how it works in the hearts of people and what the Lord can do with it, that's his business, not our business. We just need to take the message out faithfully. The Lord will use it as he can. But I want you to notice Thomas, because here in verses 24 and 25, we see someone who is not faithful to the fellowship, at least at this moment. He did not come to this meeting. He did not see the wounds in the hands and feet. He did not have the Holy Spirit breathed upon him as it was to these other disciples. He did not have this commission to go out and serve the Lord given to him clearly. Why not? He wasn't there. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He was not there. If we miss out on the fellowship of believers, and I know there are times when people cannot be in a meeting. There are times when illness keeps people away, sometimes traveling. Sometimes they have things the Lord has given them to do that they can't be in this meeting. And so we're not saying that's not a possibility, but we are saying that for the Christian, that God's plan is for us to get together. I know I'm speaking to the Wednesday night crowd, which are the faithful of the faithful, but we need to reminded of this, that we've got to be in the meeting. We've got to be where the Lord's people are gathered, because that's where we get the power of God to do what he's given us to do. That's where we get taught the things that will help us to know the Lord personally and to walk with him. Anyway, so Thomas wasn't there, but Thomas says, "Unless I see it personally," verse 25, "and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas was resistant to this resurrected Christ, this message of the resurrected Christ. But 8 days later, a week later, disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Same message, "Peace be unto you." So the Lord was very gracious to Thomas to meet with him when he met with the believers at this next meeting. And the Lord will do that for us. Maybe we've been kind of faithful, not particularly faithful in attendance. Maybe we have been in and out. We come sometimes, we don't come sometimes. It's depending on how we feel about it. We need to solve that. We need to make a decision on that and to say, "Lord, I'm going to be where your people are because I need you. I need you. If that's where you are, Lord, that's where I need to be," and be faithful on it. But Thomas answered it. The Lord said to him, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So in this chapter, we see a progression. We see evidence, Peter and John examining the evidence of the resurrection. Then we see a personal relationship with the Lord in this section about Mary. And then we see this part about fellowship and how important it is to be in fellowship with the Lord's people, to be gathered with them with one heart and one mind and serving the Lord together. And these things are a pattern in this chapter. It's amazing how all of that speaks to exactly the way the Lord works in each of our lives. He works in each of our lives this way. But look at the last two verses here. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So lots of other things that he did to prove that he was alive from the dead. But these are written. These are written. This particular chapter. Now, this applies, of course, to everything that's in the Gospel of John and in the other gospel accounts when it says these things are written. It applies to the entire Word of God when it says these things are written. But it especially applies to this series of three things that are in this chapter. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. That's the goal of all of this, to know the Lord personally, to enter into a relationship with him so we can enjoy his life, believing you might have life through his name. The Lord works in this way in every heart. He draws us through these same three things every time he works on a person's heart. Let's stop there and pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to the pages of this book and see things we have never seen before. We can see how verses connect one with another. And there's no end. There's no way to exhaust everything that's here. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to study the Word of God personally, to make that relationship with you a real one, as we meet with you day by day and hear you say to us, as you did to Mary, calling our name, letting us know that we belong to you and feeding us exactly that good food that will establish our soul in the truth, will help us to go out and be what we need to be for you. We know, Lord, that you're the one who works in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. But we know also, Lord, that some people saw more. They saw more because they wanted more. We pray that we might draw close to you. We ask you to bless us, strengthen us, Lord. Bless each member of this church and each family that's represented. Help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently and to care enough to pray and to be in the place of fellowship. We ask you to help us, Lord, to be holding forth the word of life to those who are lost. Maybe someone in our own family, someone in our workplace, someone we encounter in our day-to-day routine. We pray that we might be looking for those opportunities to share the word of God, to place the Word of God in someone else's hands and to answer their questions, to see where they stand in their life and try to point them to you. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit for that purpose and that work. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.